It's hard to believe that in 22 days we will be celebrating Christmas. Seems like the year just started and it's flown by. And thinking about the month of December, that there are a few themes that I want to share with you and take just a few weeks off from our study in 1 John and talk about really something a little different this morning, because usually when we talk about the birth of Christ, it's unfortunate that it takes Christmas to bring that subject about, and it shouldn't be. It should be talked about any time of the year. But I want to do something a little differently in talking about the coming of Christ. I want to talk about the rapture of the church. I want to talk about the fact that we are waiting for his coming. He has already come the first time. He came as a little baby in a manger, as we just read there in Luke chapter 2, that he's coming back again, and the church awaits his glorious return. And so as we do that this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you're turning there, let me just say in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." The Bible talks about the second coming. In fact, it talks a lot about prophecy. If you take the whole subject of prophecy, it takes up one-fifth of the Scripture. One-fifth. And of that one-fifth, one-third of it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are 660 general prophecies in the Bible. 333 are about Jesus Christ. 109 of them were fulfilled at his first coming, while 224 will be fulfilled at his second coming. Even if you took a look at the number of prophets in the Old Testament, which were 46, you would see that less than 10 of them spoke of Christ's first coming, while 36 of them speak of his second. And to state it even further, of all the passages in the Old Testament, more than 1,500 of them refer in some way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you compare that to the New Testament, you'll find that 1 out of 25 directly refer to the second coming. And for each time the atonement is mentioned once, the second coming is mentioned twice. Jesus referred to his second coming 21 times, and over 50 times we are told to be ready for his coming. The phrase that we find in Revelation where he says, "I come," or "I am coming," that occurs 8 times in the book of Revelation. And of course, we see it in that verse I quoted just a moment ago in Revelation 1:7, where it says, "Behold, he is," what? "Coming." The word "coming" there, it suggests that Christ is already on his way. This present tense verb is speaking of a future action as already coming to pass. In Revelation 2:25, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." In Revelation 3:3, Jesus said to the church at Sardis, "So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know what hour I will come to you." In Revelation 3:11, he says to the church at Philadelphia, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." Again, you find that phrase, "I come," or "I am coming," occurs in Revelation 16:15, Revelation 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. One of the first statements mentioned in the book of Revelation is, "Jesus is coming." His last words in the book of Revelation are, "Surely I am coming quickly." Now, when you survey the mention of Christ in 1 Thessalonians, and hopefully by now you have turned there, let me just walk you through a few verses that talk about the coming of Christ, because he mentions the coming of Christ, beginning in chapter 1, look at verse 10. He says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 19. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." Look at chapter 4 and verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then the last one is in chapter 5 In verse 23, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is talking about Jesus returning. Again, when we talk about this time of the year and we speak of the birth of Christ and we are reflecting back on the fact of his first coming, but we as a church and as believers focus on the fact that he is coming again. When Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that he had to leave, they were sobbing over that. They spent 3 years with him. And he has to tell them in John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he gives them a picture of heaven. "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will" what? "Come again and receive you to myself." The Bible mentions so many times, and this is where our hope lies, in the fact that Jesus is coming back. As we go through this life, and we go through the troubles of this life and in this world, our hope is resting on this truth that Jesus is coming back. That's what makes it get through the day, get through the week, get through the year, is that fact that Jesus Christ is coming. Now, if you look at the passage that I asked you to turn to, here Paul seems to be answering a question for the Thessalonians, and the question is this: what happens to the Christians who die before Jesus' coming? What happens to them? And I believe he gives some good answers here that will solidify their faith, that will anchor their hope, that will help their minds to be focused on heaven, focus on the return of Christ. You know, many times we talk about wanting to go to heaven so that we can see our loved ones. Well, I don't want to offend anybody, but I want to see Jesus. I've spent this life with my loved ones. No, I'm teasing. I certainly want to see my loved ones who have passed before me, but you know what? I want to see Jesus, whom I've been serving all this time on earth. And I believe that's, as we study Scripture and we look especially in the book of Revelation in the last chapter, and we see that there is no need for the sun, because who illumines the heavens? God does. Jesus does. The Bible says that he is the light of the world. Now think about all of that for eternity. But notice verse 13 as he begins to address this question. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These are fitting words that are usually shared at a funeral. I've shared them many times because they are comforting words. And because in this, he answers the question, who has the greater advantage? Those who have gone before us that are with Jesus right now, or those of us that are still waiting to go to heaven? I mean, that's to me a no-brainer. It is much better, and it is to much advantage, that those who have went before us, that are with Jesus in heaven now, have a greater advantage over us who are still here. But while we are here, we look forward to heaven. While we were here, we hope to bring as many people as possible with us, right? Their labor is done, ours is not. Their labor on earth is over, ours is not. We have much work to do. And we should be every day asking the Lord to use us in the world in which we live, the neighborhood which we live, the neighbors we have, the people that we're around, in the marketplace. We need to ask him to use us, and then we need to step out in faith and speak his gospel, his good news, that people can be saved, people can be forgiven of all their sin because of what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. So again, as we look at this, he begins in verse 13 by telling them that he doesn't want them to be uninformed. And to correct any misinformation is to teach. That's how we correct any errors or problems, is we teach truth. And that's what he is doing here. And he begins by saying, we do not want you to be uninformed. Uninformed is translated ignorant in other versions. And it means just that. You're uninformed due to a lack of information, a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. It seems always to refer back to something that has happened to which attention is called to correct a misunderstanding or to relieve anxiety. Now, one of the worst things in the world to go through is to suffer the loss of a friend or a loved one and you're not sure where they are. You're not sure if they went to heaven or if they went to hell. And to be honest with you, I have never preached a funeral where I told the families and the friends that this person went to hell, and nor will I ever do that, because now this is not about that person lying in the casket. It is about the people that are living. This is about them making sure that they're ready for this day, making sure that they have repented and they have a relationship with the Creator, that they understand the gospel. This is the only time most people will talk about death. I worked for a funeral home, and one of the hardest things to do was to go and talk to people about the future of dying. And what are you going to do? Obviously, you can't do anything. You're dead now. But what are you going to do for your loved ones if you haven't prepared for this time? You're going to leave all of this planning to them. And that's going to be the hardest thing in the world for them to do. And you can help them by preparing beforehand, planning ahead, so that when that time comes, all they have to do is pull out your burial policy, call the funeral home from which this is going to be taken care of, and all of the events will happen. And you don't have to put your loved one through the pain of going into that room where all the caskets are and picking out one. You don't have to go through all of that. Now think of a telemarketer calling you. We all get those telemarketer calls. No matter if you've got a zillion numbers on the do not call list, they still find their way around it, don't they? But they call. But think of the telemarketer that calls and says, "Hi, I'm from such and such funeral home." Well, first of all, your heart's about popped out of your chest to hear the word funeral home, right? Because your mind is racing now about people that you know, right, who died. And then they turn in that conversation the attention to you, and you're pinching yourself, and you go, "Well, I haven't died either." But it is a very uncomfortable situation. It's even more uncomfortable to sit in your living room and to pull out a notebook with pictures of caskets and saying, "Select one." But unfortunately, we have to do this, right? It has to be done. Now, Paul wanted these believers to be prepared. He wanted them to understand not what color your casket should be, not which burial plot that you'll be buried in, not what will be written on your tombstone. He wanted you to understand what happened to that person who died. Where did they go? Well, first of all, he tells us here that they are those who are in Christ. Notice verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Now I want you to notice there, he uses that phrase, fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. They died, but for a believer, it is sleep. And it's not soul sleep. It's not something that the moment that you die, you go into a state of unconsciousness. No, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The very moment that you pass from this life, you're ushered into heaven. You're ushered into glory. That very moment, that very millimeter of a second, you're in heaven. To the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The only thing the thief had to do was die. And that very moment he died, he would be in heaven. He said, "Well, wait a minute. He hadn't been baptized." There are a lot of people that believe in baptismal regeneration. In other words, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I believe that that thief on the cross totally shatters that thinking. If God wanted him to be baptized, he could have sent a rain. and fully immersed him in that rain that was coming down, right? See, the whole issue is the issue of the heart. Baptism doesn't save you. All it does is give you a bath. It's what is pictured in baptism. It's being buried in Christ and rising up in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a picture, just like the Lord's Supper when we share it in a few minutes. That is a picture of Christ's body and his death. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me. This is my body which is broken for you. This is the blood which is poured out for you. This is no more than stale crackers and juice. Very stale crackers, wouldn't you say? I would venture to say styrofoam. Yes, you agree with me on that. But see, there's nothing here in this. It's what's pictured in this. Okay, it's a memorial. It's something that we remember. And every time we do it together, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. These believers here needed to be corrected. They needed the understanding. They needed the right information. They needed to understand that those who have died in Christ, they're asleep. And Jesus will one day awaken all those who are in the graves, right? Interesting thing about this coming and the second coming itself that's mentioned later in the book of Revelation is here we are taken up with the saints to meet Jesus. In the second coming, Jesus comes back with the saints. We are going up with them to meet them in the clouds. So he doesn't want them to be uninformed concerning those who have died in Christ. He wants them to be well informed. Paul said in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better, isn't it? To depart and be with Christ. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The world doesn't talk about that because death for them is fear. Death for them is the end of it all, at least in their mind, but it's not the end. Death for an unbeliever is being ushered also into eternity, but not in heaven with Christ, but in hell without Christ. And spending all eternity, every fear ever imagined that they have ever experienced or thought about or dreamed about is realized in hell. And like Spurgeon would say, over their heads is the words forever. We don't understand forever because we see things perish. We see things disintegrate. We see things die. Even the best car we could ever have eventually will stop working. The engine will eventually stop. The metal on that vehicle will eventually rust. I remember when I was working at the funeral home and they were talking about some of the caskets, and it was kind of humorous to hear them tell me that this particular model was made out of the same metal as a BMW. I thought, okay, we can sell a BMW casket now, you know, and tell them, and here was the kicker. Here's the kicker right here. It won't rust. And like in that movie, Walk Across Egypt, if you've ever seen that movie, good movie. I'm having a movie moment. My family knows that. In that movie, she says, well, I don't want to rust. Yeah, when you die, you're gone in this world. It doesn't matter if they threw you in a hole or in a box or what, right? Because you say, well, what's going to happen when Jesus comes and I'm resurrected? Well, at the resurrection, you're going to be given a glorified body, a new body. So that takes care of those who have died at sea, those who have died in cremation, those who have died in explosions or fires, those who have died in other situations where their bodies were unrecoverable. The issue is not pulling back you who are now, but the issue is you becoming that glorified believer. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. This passage talks about that. When the Lord descends from heaven, he says in verse 16, with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ are risen. When? First. First. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Those who went before us are going to rise. We're going to meet them in the air. We're going to see them in their glorified bodies as we also are given our glorified bodies as we're caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We too will experience that glory, and I don't know how much time acquires between the one and the two, but the fact is we're going to be there. And the only thing that means that if you are here when the rapture occurs, then you have escaped death. And there are people in Scripture that had that, right? Enoch walked with God, for he was not. The Lord took him. Enoch's having fellowship with God, and he just walks right off into heaven. About Elijah, the chariot of fire. And he was taken up. He never experienced death. There will be some that will be present when Jesus returns. The graves will open up and we will be caught up together. And I say we as if we're there. We'll be caught up into heaven with them to meet the Lord in the air. The world will be in astonishment over what happens. You can't say the world doesn't know what's going on when you have all the graves open. Think about those that are at the cemetery at the time when that happens. I don't know if you've ever listened to the Left Behind series. There's about 12 books, I think, in the series. But I really appreciate audio drama, and I think I've told you that. Well, they have all of that put to audio. I still miss my exits if I'm listening to this stuff. I get so into it, and I'm just driving. You know, I'll end up in Georgia before I know it. And I'm just getting into the audio, and then if it goes off, I'm like, where am I at? But they do that in the audio, and they have all the sound effects, and in there, of course, they take a pre-tribulational rapture view, and starts out with them on a plane, and all of a sudden the rapture occurs, and half the people on the plane are gone. The thing that's kind of interesting, though, is that I found it kind of comical, is that when they discovered that they were missing, all that was left was just their clothes everywhere. And I guess we could go there. Yeah, we don't need them in heaven, right? But it just sounded weird. And of course, all the children are gone. It's a really good series to listen to. We could talk certainly about the theology of some of it, but for the most part, it's something good to listen to and to encourage you and give you kind of an idea of what this world would be like when the Christians are gone. Of course, I know that there will be some that will be rejoicing that Christians are gone. Those who can't stand Christians, those who believe that God doesn't exist, atheists, and of course, liberals are usually filled with atheism as well. But right now we're here. And while we're here, we have work to do, right? And the work is to talk about Jesus, to talk about Christ, our hope, to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that we have within us. Absolutely. That's what we're to do. And so he doesn't want them to be uninformed. He says, lest you grieve as do the rest who have no hope. It's okay to grieve. But it's not okay to grieve in such a way as the world grieves. We have hope. Everything about our life is trust in God and in his word. And I appreciate what Jim said, in the truth. That's why you got to keep your heart in the Word of God, because that is the truth that you and I are reading. And you have to study it so that you know it. Memorize it. Read it over and over so your ears are hearing it and familiar with it. Read it out loud. Share it with your family. And study it. Those questions that you come up with as you're reading it, study. To show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do what Paul is doing here. Get the question answered and move on, because there will be 100,000 more, right? It all boils down to what we know. That's what helps us in this life. We know the truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. So he wants them to be set free over this confusion that they're having in their mind about their loved ones. And he wants them to understand that it's okay to sorrow, but you need to be careful, because some of your sorrow, or some of you could be sorrowing to such a point, you're acting like an unbeliever. You're acting like someone who doesn't believe in the future of heaven or the future of Christ's coming. And so he has to correct this. He says there in verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Two times he mentions sleep, verse 14, verse 13, again, euphemisms for death. And now he's going to tell them, and here's how he corrects the problem. They're uninformed, they're ignorant about this, so he's going to correct it. How does he correct it? He corrects it with the understanding of the resurrection. Understand the resurrection. If we believe, it's more like since we believe, that Jesus died and rose again. That is a fact. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was put in the grave for 3 days, and he resurrected on the third day. That is a fact. We believe that. We affirm that. But he also wants you to understand and to affirm that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They're going to be given new bodies, just as you're given a new body. And all of this is because of Christ's resurrection, because of the historical facts of his death and resurrection. That's the guarantee concerning the future of the believing dead. So Paul states this as a recognized truth. And when he uses the word "if," for if we believe, he is not implying doubt. He's not implying uncertainty. It's a condition of reality that could be translated since. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is a statement of fact. This is something that is based upon these historical events. He died, he rose again, and the Bible tells us that he is coming again. Again, this is why I want to start our month out in this way. Yes, we will talk about, in the coming days, the birth of Christ. We'll make a lot of reference to that, but please understand this, is that that is a historical reference that you and I have affirmed. And now we need to continue to affirm the fact that he's coming again. And are you ready? Are you ready for him to come back? Jesus made several allusions to his return, and so did the rest of the writers of Scripture. He said to Martha in John 11:25 that "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." He says, do you believe this? Or how about Peter? He said this in 1 Peter 1:3 and following, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Because Jesus arose, so will his followers. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It says in Jude 1:14, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And it says also, if you look over in 1 Thessalonians 3 and look at verse 13, just up a few verses, it says, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with" what? "With all his saints." So when a believer dies, he immediately goes into the presence of Jesus. He doesn't enter into an unconscious state. He doesn't enter into soul sleep. He's given a glorified body at the resurrection. But look what else takes place. He says, "All this is because of the word of the Lord." This is God's word, verse 15. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Here's what God's word says. This is the authority, his word. You want to know what's going to take place in the future? Turn to the word of God. And if you ask somebody, make sure that they're talking about it from the Word of God, right? Because this is what God's Word says. Jesus is going to return. And God's Word says that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, you're not going to precede those who have already went to be with Jesus. They're going to rise first. He says that at the end of verse 16. Notice the greatest statement that we could make in this day and age in which we live is this: Jesus will return. Jesus will return. I don't know what your week has been like. I don't know what your morning's been like, but you could hang on those words right there. Jesus will return. It's like this one comedian said his favorite verse in the Bible was, "And it came to pass." As he thought of all the things that were going on in his life, the greatest thing that he would hear is when he'd read a verse, "And this came to pass." He couldn't wait for it to come to pass. I can't wait for Jesus to return. But unfortunately, I have to wait. And while I'm waiting, I don't sit there idly. I don't sit there with a ladder next to my house and in my pajamas up on the roof, looking up into the sky and seeing and waiting for him to come. Of course, some are there up in their pajamas with the ladder and sitting up there waiting for Santa to come. They have more going on in December about Santa coming instead of Jesus coming. And they put up against the roof, there rose such a clatter ladder, you know. And they climb up there and they look up into the skies and they're waiting for this mysterious guy, this jolly fellow, to come and bring them goodies. Listen, if he didn't bring anything, they wouldn't have any reason to look for him. They wouldn't do any foolishness like that, would they? And they wouldn't dress up in suits because he'd be the world's most hated person, and he would be targeted having that suit on, right? I have a guy at my job, a teacher, then he was telling me all these different traditions of how people celebrate Christmas, and one of them is that, you know how we would say that you would get a, you know, all the naughty people get a bag of coal or something like that. And he said, well, in this one tradition, they beat the naughty kids. It's like, okay, that's interesting. Jesus will return. You see, again, for this we say to you, it should be since or because of this. It says in verse 16 again, for or because of this, or since the Lord himself will descend. He's going to personally return for his own. Notice it says there, he's going to descend from heaven. He's not going to merely send his angelic deputies to call his saints. He's going to physically return for them in his glorified body. And then we're going to be given a body like unto his. John 14, 3, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise that he's given. You remember the two angels had revealed to the disciples as they're looking up into heaven as Jesus is being taken away. And they said, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds. Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then he's going to summon those who are in the graves. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the shout could be a shout of command, which would imply authority. It's like John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. For those who did the deeds or the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, what did he do? He said, Lazarus, come forth. Some believe that if he didn't call him by name, everybody would have came out of the tombs. And he came out. And then it says that the archangel will sound with the voice, or the sound of an archangel. Archangel is the word archangelos. It's used only here and in Jude 9, and it's used for Michael, the archangel, the voice of the archangel. It may denote a vocal utterance by the archangel, or it may denote a sound or a tone that's produced by him, namely the trumpet. Matthew 24:31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So he is going to sound, and then of course it says there, with the trumpet of God. You know, in ancient times, Israel used the trumpet. They used the trumpet to announce important events. You had a trumpet being blown to gather Israel together at Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. A trumpet was blown at the beginning of war times. A trumpet was blown as a sign of victory over Israel's enemies. Even when John hears the voice of the one speaking to him, he turns around and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." So he describes the voice of Jesus as that of a trumpet. So maybe all of this is simply that. But he says the dead in Christ are going to rise, end of verse 16. 1 Corinthians 15:51 summarizes this. And no, I do not say that the interpretation of this verse is to hang it in a nursery when it comes to changing diapers, because it says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed." That right there is the resurrection. He doesn't stop with his correction. Look at verse 17. Now he deals with the rapture. The word rapture is Latin, rapturo. It doesn't occur in the Bible. The Greek word here is harpazo. Harpazo means to snatch away. If you remember Philip, when he was in the desert, said the Spirit snatched him away. And that's what took place. He was caught up in that sense, snatched away by the Spirit, Acts 8:39. The word itself speaks of a catching away, a being caught up. It's translated that way. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together." That's the rapture. Being caught up to Christ. Caught up. Paul used this in 2 Corinthians 12:2 when he talked about being caught up to the third heaven. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heavens." Verse 4 tells us that being caught up was into paradise. And this word here, it denotes a forcible seizure. I'm not talking about the seizures that Samuel has, but to be seized, to be in this irresistible act of being caught up or taken away due to divine activity. And then, of course, he describes it as being caught up in the clouds. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." Maybe those are the second greatest words that you want to hear. The first is Jesus is coming. The second one is you will always be with the Lord. Therefore, anytime you see the word therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. And what's it there for? It's there for what he just said. What did he just say? He comforted them by telling them about the resurrection, by giving historical facts of what they believed, and then telling them that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up with them in the clouds. He says, comfort one another with these words. So if I could encourage you today, I would say comfort each other with the fact that your loved ones are already in heaven. They're with Jesus. If they trusted Jesus, they're with Jesus, right? And we are waiting for Jesus to return. And when Jesus returns, we're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to be with the Lord forever. That's what we need to encourage one another with. Those are comforting words, aren't they? It doesn't end in a casket. It doesn't end in the ground. Frankly, that's the beginning. That's when we are truly living. Because we left this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle, this body, and we left. We're not here. We vacated the premises, and we are now with our Savior. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when He comes back, He gives us new bodies. Those who are alive and remain get new bodies. We meet the Lord in the air. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to read Your word, and we pray now, Father, as we have this privilege to look here at the table of the Lord, as we have this opportunity to examine ourselves. You tell us not to eat of the bread or to drink of the cup in an unworthy manner, but You tell us that we must examine ourselves, for in so doing, we are to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I pray this morning as we do that, that Father, that we will be careful to repent, to confess all sin, all known sin to You before we take up this cup. Prepare us for this moment, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.